It is a huge blessing to sing the Word of God, which we've just done. Thank you, music team. Well, as we continue our summer series in the Psalms, the title for this morning's message is Hope for the Helpless. Hope for the Helpless. Dr. Heath Lambert tells the story of a man named Sean in his biblical counseling, theology of biblical counseling book. Sean and Sarah were married in their mid-20s. 5 years later, Sarah gave birth to their son, Cody, who brought a whole new dimension of happiness to their family. Now with a son, Sean's promotions at work, and Sarah's part-time job, this all created a happy home and an affluent lifestyle. One Saturday afternoon, a few weeks after Cody's third birthday, it all changed when Sean accidentally backed up over Cody and the family's SUV. Cody died in an ambulance on the way to the hospital, and the couple was devastated. They didn't blame each other, but they each blamed themselves, even though the police investigation concluded that no one was to blame. Well, to cope with the increasing pain and the burden of shame, Sean fled to the bottle to find solace and peace as he sinfully and selfishly withdrew from Sarah. In response, Sarah began working more and developed a relationship with an older man from work, which eventually became a sinful and adulterous relationship. They began planning Sarah's divorce so they could be together. And as a last-ditch effort, they came to Dr. Lambert for counseling, both of them unbelievers. Sean was saved through counseling, but sadly, Sarah rejected Christ and just a few weeks later quit counseling and divorced Sean to marry this other man. Now Heath is counseling Sean alone. Think about that. In just a matter of years, Sean lost his entire family. He experienced both tragedy and transgression. Sean experienced the tragedy of being the cause of his son's death. But he also experienced transgression when he selfishly turned to alcohol away from his wife. And this transgression was deepened when his wife found comfort in the arms of another man. Today, sin and its damaging effects are all around us, and sadly, many feel helpless. Many feel like they are in the lowest depths of despair. Well, this morning, I want to examine one of the most encouraging and beloved Psalms of the Psalter, Psalm 130. The Psalm provides both the diagnosis and the cure for us to biblically deal with sin and all of its many symptoms. So turn with me to Psalm 130. As you're turning, let me give you some brief context. Psalm 130 is known as a penitential psalm. Its author is unknown, and it's labeled a song of ascents, which means that Israel would use it to confess their sin and seek God's forgiveness as they made their way up the hill to the sanctuary in Jerusalem. And so follow along this morning as the psalmist brings us on his own personal journey from helplessness to hope in God. And our outline is simple. We're going to see, first of all, the psalmist cry. Then we're going to see the psalmist wait. And then we're going to see the psalmist's hope. So let's begin with the psalmist's cry in verses 1 to 4. Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Notice from the beginning of this psalm, the psalmist cries from the depths. This Hebrew word specifically refers to being caught in dangerous or deep waters. It implies profound distress, being in the deepest, darkest bottomless, dreadful situation that you could ever imagine. And this imagery isn't surprising. We see it in the Old Testament, Psalm 69, verses 1 and 2. The psalmist said, "Save me, O God, for the waters have threatened my life. I have come into deep waters, and a flood overwhelms me." We see the same imagery in Jonah chapter 2. In fact, Jonah prays this to God. He says, "You cast me into the deep." I can relate to this. I know it doesn't look it, but when I was young, I was a surfer. You're like, "Chris, we didn't even know you could swim." There was a day where there was a huge set coming into Southern California, and so I went out because I was young and in college and invincible. Probably the biggest waves I've ever surfed in my life. I paddled out, got out there, I caught a small wave, which was huge, and thought, "Oh, this is nothing. Best ride of my life." So what do you think I did in the next set? No easing into this. I just went for the biggest wave I could catch. Sadly, I fell. In surfing terms, we call this over the falls. It's not just that you fall and you go under the water and the wave goes over you. No, this is where you fall and the lip of the wave picks you up and literally tosses you down. So now I'm falling 15 feet, but when I hit the water, the wave hits me and just pushes me down. And I remember thinking, "Don't panic or you're going to die. Hold your breath." And as the wave was pushing me down, I just remember the light growing dim and dim and dim as I got farther and farther down. Do you get the picture? The psalmist is crying out. Why? Because he's in trouble. Notice he says, "Out of the depths I have cried." The perfect tense of this verb, cry, indicates the psalmist had been crying in the past and continued to cry as he wrote the psalm. What does that matter? Well, this is an ongoing cry. And who does he cry out to? Well, he cries out from the depths to the only one who can truly rescue him, and that is God. Notice in verse 1, "Out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord." Whenever our English translation has "Lord" in all caps, obviously that is the name for God, Yahweh, as we saw from last week in Psalm 117, from the Hebrew verb to be. Yahweh, God is all-knowing, all-powerful, eternal, unchanging, the great I am. The psalmist says in verse 2, "Lord, hear my voice," using a different name, Adonai, indicating that he was submitting to God as his rightful Lord and his master. Shouldn't surprise us that the psalmist cries out to God. Who do you call when you're in a difficult time or difficult trouble? You wake up at 2 a.m., there is a man in your house with a gun. Who do you call? "Domino's Pizza, how can I help you?" Do you call Domino's Pizza? No, sure, there's an appropriate time to call Domino's Pizza. Hunger emergency. But in this case, who do you call? 911. Why? Because they have the ability, the training, and the commitment to do something about your problem. They are part of the solution. And here, psalmist cries out to God because God is his refuge. Don't miss this. This is not self-help. This is not looking within yourself. I can figure this out within my own strength. This isn't trusting in some form of empty religion or morality. No, he cries out to God. And what causes the author to cry out to God from this dark, depressed place of sorrow? Some commentators suggest that it's just simply the suffering and trials in general. I don't think that's the case. I think from the context of this psalm, specifically when we get to verse 3 and 4, this seems to indicate a focus on the guilt and shame of sin, which can only be addressed through confession and forgiveness from a loving and forgiving God. What is he crying out from? I think it's the depths of his own personal sin. It's the picture of a man overwhelmed by his sin, submerged in a sea of guilt. I love what John Owen writes about this text. He says he cries out under the weight and waves of his sin. Sin is the disease, affliction, only a symptom of it. This shouldn't surprise us. We see this theme throughout the Old Testament and the New. Psalm 32:10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Think about that. Why? Because the more unconfessed sin you have, that's by very definition someone who is living a wicked lifestyle, rejecting God, the more consequences you have, the more trouble, the more pain, the more sorrow, the more difficulty in life. Therefore, we read Proverbs 13:15, the way of the treacherous is hard. Your life goes from bad to worse. Why? Because James 4:6 tells us God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to you. The unrepentant sinner foolishly rejects God and then experiences the consequences of refusing the wisdom of God, which, as we know, James 3:16 says, if you do that, you're left with jealousy and selfish ambition. That's what happens when you reject God's wisdom. James goes on to say this causes disorder and every evil thing. Let me just give you one biblical example. The only one who is called a man after God's own heart, King David himself. 2 Samuel 11:1 says this. That it happened in the spring, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him, but David stayed at Jerusalem. David was supposed to be leading his army, fulfilling his duty before the Lord. Such a seemingly small sin that led to an evening in verse 2 when he saw a woman bathing. And like dominoes, one sin led to another. We call this the cumulative effects of sin. Sin compounded upon sin upon sin upon sin. And so lust in the mind led to adultery, which led to pregnancy. He couldn't cover up a pregnant woman. So to fix it, he gets her husband drunk, hoping he will be intimate with his wife. That doesn't work. Eventually, David murdered her husband Uriah by sending him to the front lines to be abandoned and killed by the enemy. Then he married her. Then she had the baby. And in verse 27, we find God's verdict. But the thing that David had done was evil in the sight of the Lord. What comes next in chapter 12? You remember, God sends the prophet Nathan to rebuke David. But have you ever wondered what took place between chapter 11 and chapter 12? It was many months, probably 9 to 18 months. At the very least, a baby was born. Well, turn back to Psalm 32. Let's get a picture of what those months might have looked like. Psalm 32 and Psalm 51 are two psalms that often we go to talk about forgiveness and repentance and what does that look like. Both of them written by David. Psalm 32, verse 3, David says, when I kept silent about my sin, my body wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me. My vitality was drained away as with the fever heat of summer. Notice, he was silent about his sin. What does that mean? He covered it up. He hid it. And so his body wasted away, probably didn't eat, he probably had trouble sleeping, he was miserable. Do you think he experienced the results of his guilt and shame? He says in verse 4, day and night your hand was heavy upon me. What does day and night mean? It was relentless. Like a vice, like pressure on his soul, God's hand was on him. He didn't fear God. He feared what would happen if people found out what he had done. And so he rejects God's wisdom. And what is the only thing available to him? If you reject God and his wisdom, what are you left with? Foolishness. Foolishness of the world. Do you think he was depressed? Turn over to Psalm 51. In fact, Psalm 51 has a subtitle, Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. This psalm is directly linked to this story. And notice what he says in Psalm 51, verse 3, for I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. He knew his transgressions. They were always on his mind. Have you ever had that happen where you replay your sin over and over and over and over again? It's always before you. And you think, oh, I did it again. Now I got angry and I yelled and my kids ran out of the room screaming and crying and, oh, Lord, I did it again. And you get stuck. And maybe it's been a pattern. What happens to your heart? In fact, I think something physiological happens. I call it killer butterflies. I don't know what you call it, but you get that ache in the pit of your stomach, and you just feel stuck. I think that's what David is describing here. You think David experienced consequences in his personal life? Look at verse 8. David says, "Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice." I don't think God physically broke David's bones. This is symbolizing David as a broken man over his sin. His health, his well-being was impacted because of the weight of his sin. Now, I recognize that sometimes we're in the deep because of someone else's sin. Sometimes we're in the deep simply as a result of living in a fallen world. In fact, the example is like Sean losing his son. There wasn't any sin involved. But often, we're in the deep of affliction because of our own sin. And like David, our sinful responses to circumstances make us feel worse. And like David, if we try to fix those circumstances with more sinful results, sinful responses, what's the result? Like spiraling down, there's more sin, there's more deceit, there's more fear, there's more anxiety, there's more pain, there's more bad feelings. You go deeper. Why? Because Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death. That's what we get from sin. It breaks fellowship with God. It destroys relationships with others. And so the way of the treacherous is hard. And King David tried to fix his sin problem and the resulting consequences his way, but treating symptoms didn't make them go away. With Nathan's help, by God's grace, he was able to get to the root of his sin problem, crying out to God for help. And we know this because in 2 Samuel 12:13, he finally confesses. He says, "I have sinned against the Lord." Here in Psalm 130, the psalmist recognizes that God and God alone can make the wrong right. This is why he cries out to God through prayer. Now, I recognize that in a group this size, there may be some of you who know exactly what the psalmist is saying. Maybe you're in the depths right now. Maybe you wonder how a holy God could really rescue you from the depth and depravity of your own sin. I mean, does he really hear us? Does he really care? When you find yourself in the depths of despair, feeling helpless because you are troubled by your sin and transgression, there's only one place to turn, and that is to the Lord. You don't ignore it, hoping the problem goes away. We call that avoidance. You don't look inward, trying to solve it internally. Usually that has some form of self-righteousness, like you think you can fix this and maneuver this out of your own strength and ability. And you don't look horizontally, trying to fix it externally. I think that's probably what King David did. Sometimes we accomplish that through our own behavior modification. Well, if they don't like that, I'm not going to do that anymore. But you don't deal with the root of the sin. Or maybe we try to change the situation. Well, if I could just fix that person or that job or that boss. For some of us, we just run to a refuge. Sean ran to alcohol to numb the pain. Sarah ran to another man to feel love. Some of us turn to food. Some of us turn to work. Some of you turn to social media. I didn't know this was a thing, but there are people who actually turn to social media on their phone and they just scroll, 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 scroll. They're not engaging with anything. It's just kind of a way to numb the mind. You know what they call that? Death scrolling, doom scrolling. There's actually a name for it. I am so out of touch with this generation. You must humble yourself, cast yourself down before the Lord, asking for help. And notice verse 2, the psalmist not once but twice cries out to be heard by God, his only hope. Again, this is the picture of a broken servant clamoring for a positive hearing from his master. He says, Adonai, Lord, Master, hear my voice. His confession of sin is not some half-hearted, mumbled attempt at reconciliation. No, this is an urgent cry of brokenness, longing to be heard and to be cleansed. He knows and understands just how wicked he is and how desperately he needs the Lord. He says, hear me, answer me, save me, O Lord. The question is, why is he so aware of his sin? Notice verse 3. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? See what the psalmist does? He acknowledges that if God were to keep track of every sin without granting any forgiveness, he knows he would be doomed. Religion and morality are never enough. I don't care how good you try to be. I don't care how much you try to be involved in religion. You cannot save yourself apart from God. He knows that he could not stand before God's holy scrutiny and judgment. And he's recognizing that he is guilty as charged. And we know this because the psalmist uses courtroom language. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities. Mark, it has the idea of keeping a record. In fact, it's interesting. This is the same word used in verse 6 that's translated watchman. Watchman. This verb has the idea of to watch and to observe. And it's fitting, isn't it? You ever seen a security guard at one of those CVSs where there's a lot of shoplifting? And his head's on a swivel, and he's watching everyone like a hawk. What is he looking for? Violator. You broke the law. Put that deodorant back. I've got a large stick, and I know how to use it. Whack. What is he doing? He's watching. Is he observing? Looking for what? Wrongdoing. That's the picture. Careful scrutiny. If God were to do that with you and me, what would he find? Well, we know the answer, don't we? Look at Romans chapter 3, verse 10. This is what he finds. Romans 3, verse 10, Paul says this, as is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There's not even one. Romans 3:23 tells us all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us have sinned. What does it mean to fall short of God's glory? It means we miss the mark. This is why Jesus said, "What is the standard?" Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. God's standard is holiness. It's perfection. And no matter how good you and I try to be, no matter how many bad things we try to stop, no matter how many good things we try to add to our life, you and I will always fall short. Because you can't be holy enough. You can't be good enough. All of us have sinned and fallen short of God's standard of perfection and holiness. And so as I quoted Romans 6:23, what is the wages? What do we deserve? It's death. Hebrews 4:13 reminds us there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things. How many things, church? All things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Think about that. God knows not only what I do in public, but he sees what I do in private. And what does it mean when it says all things are open and laid bare? That means he doesn't only see what you do, but he sees why you do it. He sees your heart. And so what does the psalmist cry out? Oh Lord, who could stand? And what's the answer? Not one. The psalmist knows just how long his sin list would be if God kept a record. Sadly, how often are we just like the Pharisee in Luke 18:11, who goes up to worship through prayer, stands before God and says this, God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. As if God is happy with him because of all of the terrible things he doesn't do. And then in verse 12, he begins to list what? All the good things he does do. I fast, I tithe. You know what he's saying? I'm not that bad, and I'm better than most. As if that cancels out the enormity of his sin. What is the standard? Sadly, I fear most of evangelical America, Christianity, thinks the standard is someone or something else. I'm certainly better than Bob. You hear how he talks to his wife? I don't ever talk to you that way. Did you hear about Josie? Yeah, she's in debt. She really likes Amazon. I only buy a couple pairs of shoes a month. After all, can a woman have enough shoes? Four daughters, one wife. I say no. But what is the standard? It's the holiness and righteousness of God. In fact, it's interesting. Luke tells us in Luke 18:9 why Jesus told this parable. It says, because they trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. In comparison, what does the tax collector say in verse 13? Unwilling to even lift his eyes up while beating his breast. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does he cry out for? Not his own effort, not his own works. God, I'm guilty. Be merciful to me, a sinner. He understood the depth of his depravity. The proud, the self-righteous who cloak, who ignore, who excuse their sin versus the humble who see it rightly, who confess it, who cry out for mercy from the only one who is able to save them from their sin problem. And so this morning I ask you, which one are you? Which one are you? Because Jesus gives us a warning in verse 14. He warned that the one who exalts himself will be humbled. Take a moment this morning, rate yourself. Scale of 1 to 10. 1, I don't know everything about my sin. I don't ask God for forgiveness. I don't ask other people forgiveness. I'm not that bad. To 10, like I think about it a lot, striving for holiness and purity. And to be clear, I'm not talking about over-focusing on our sin to the point of excessive worry and fear. We actually have a name for that. It's called religious scrupulosity. That is sin. So it's not over-focusing on sin to the point where that's all we focus on. No, what I'm talking about is how often do you ask God and others for forgiveness? Is it a pattern? Is it a part of your life? Are you sensitive to sin? What about your conscience? Is the Spirit of God using the Word of God to inform your conscience so that when you sin or when you come close to that line, you're aware of it and you recognize it? We must regain a right sense of the evil of our sin. Otherwise, we won't ask for God's help and forgiveness. Application question number 3 on the back. I'd encourage you to do that. How to regain a right and profitable sense of our sin. Then we come to verse 4. But there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. Don't miss the two conjunctions setting these two verses apart. Verse 3 starts with an if. The idea is what if? What if God were to do this? And then verse 4, but in reality, what is true? That's not the case. With God, there is forgiveness. I read Exodus 34:6 last week. Let me tack on verse 7. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sin. That is Yahweh. That's what he does because of who he is. God doesn't keep track of our sin. When we repent of our sin, he takes it as far as the east is from the west, Psalm 103:12. And according to Isaiah 43:25, God says, I will not remember your sins. What is God promising here? He's promising, he's choosing not to remember them, not to hold them against us. Because when God forgives us, he chooses not to mention, recount, or think about our sins ever again. Have you ever had a relationship with someone where they always seem to keep track of your faults, your mistakes, and your sins? I'm not asking you to raise your hand because they may be sitting next to you. That would be awkward. They would add that to the growing list. As their list grows bigger and their mouth vocalizes complaint and criticism, judgment and animosity, not only do they remember your sin, but they remind you of it in vivid detail. What are they doing? Holding your offense over your head. Like a bag of rotting garbage, they pull out your past offense and they smell it deeply, reliving it, reliving the moment. And they begin to recount all the ways that you've offended them, and they stuff it in your face. And then what do they do with that? Put it back in the garbage bag. For the next time, maybe a day, maybe a week, maybe a month, when you do something else that offends them, and they go through the whole thing. And each time garbage does what garbage does, it becomes more rank, more revolting, more repugnant. What does that do to your relationship when you feel like you can't even stand under the weight of their judgment anymore? Does it draw you to them? Or does it drive you away? Through forgiveness, God takes our ever-expanding, enormous pile of sin off of our shoulders. The question is, where does it go when God forgives us? Have you ever wondered that? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 to answer this question, where does our sin go? How does he forgive us? Colossians 2, starting in verse 13. Colossians 2, 13, he said, when you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, remember he's talking to Christians here, so he says, Christian, when you were unsaved, when you were dead in your sin, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us how many of our transgressions? What does the text say? No, just the little ones. The big ones, no, they're still on the sin list. Is that what it says? No. He's forgiven us all our transgressions. Notice verse 14. Having canceled out the certificate of debt, consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. You know what this certificate of debt is? Every time we sin against God or against someone else, we incur debt. The certificate of debt, and what does it consist of? Decrees. You did this. You lied. You got angry. You were impatient. When that person cut you off, you thought you would get as close to his bumper as possible in a very Christian-like way just to let him know how disappointed you were with his behavior. What is this? Debt, certificate of debt. All of these decrees, it's a sin list. And notice Paul makes it very clear it was hostile to us. Because again, if that sin list doesn't get resolved, what does it result in? Death. Separation from God. Eternity in hell. But what does Paul say? He's taken that debt out of the way, and he nailed it to the cross of Jesus Christ. So as 2 Corinthians 5:21 reminds us, he made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. God took our sin, and he put it on Christ, and Christ died the death that we deserve to die. But when Christ rose from the grave, what did God do? He took the righteousness of Christ and gave it to us. And that's how that sin list is canceled. The sin list, which was hostile. and it's no more. God doesn't keep a record of our wrongdoing. He doesn't hold it over our heads, constantly reminding of just how often we fall short. He takes the weight and the burden off by nailing our debt of sin to the cross of Christ. Jesus bears the burden of our sin. He pays the ultimate price, death. And so here in Psalm 130, verse 4, the psalmist declares, "But there is forgiveness with you." And back in verse 4, thankfulness and gratitude because of the enormity and the amazing quality of this forgiveness that leads to awe and wonder, which in turn leads to reverence and obedience. In fact, fear. Don't miss this preposition that in verse 4, "But there is forgiveness with you that," this is indicating purpose. The idea is, if there is divine forgiveness and pardon, what will it produce? Fear. Divine pardon should always lead to a deeper reverence for God if it is rightly understood and humbly received. Fear of displeasing our Heavenly Father in light of His forgiving grace. Proverbs 16:6 says, "By loving kindness and truth, iniquity is atoned for, and by the fear of the Lord, one keeps away from evil." But I think Peter says it even better in 1 Peter 1. Turn to 1 Peter 1, verse 17. 1 Peter 1. Notice what he says. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. "If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth." Again, he's talking to believers. He's saying, if you, Christian, if you address as Father, meaning He's your Heavenly Father, the one who is going to judge you someday, what will that truth result in? Conduct yourself in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Why would you do that? Verse 18, "knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers." He's saying, look, the solution is not the gold and the silver, the works, the deeds that you've done, or maybe that empty religion that's passed down from father to father, son to son, generation to generation. That's not how you're redeemed. It's not through your own effort, your own good works. Then what is it? What would motivate us to conduct ourselves in fear while on this earth? Verse 19, "but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Do you get it? Do you see it? Live righteously. Why? Because you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Gratitude for God's ever-flowing pardon motivates this holy surrender, driving us to fear Him above all else. And so, back in Psalm 130, we come from the psalmist's cry from the depths, turns into our second point, the wait. From the cry, we move to the wait in verses 5 and 6. Notice the psalmist continues in verse 5. He says, "I will wait for the Lord. My soul does wait, and in His word do I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning." Verse 5, you may be thinking, well, what is he waiting for? He's waiting for God Himself. He says, "I will wait for the Lord." He's saying, by faith, I wait with my very soul for God and God alone. It is God whom he has offended with his sin. Therefore, it is God with whom that fellowship must be restored. But notice, he trusts completely in God and his word of forgiveness. In His word do I hope. If we genuinely repent, if we humbly ask for God's forgiveness, we are forgiven whether you feel like it or not. Forgiveness is not dependent on a feeling. Again, the psalmist here has his hope in the word of God, which tells us that if we confess our sins, and again, think of 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and what? You weren't ready. He's faithful and just or righteous, to forgive us and what? Cleanse us from all unrighteousness. What does that mean? If we confess our sin humbly, genuinely to the Lord, he's faithful. Because of who he is, that means he will do what he promised, which is he'll forgive us. But he's also righteous. Don't miss that. Who is the only one who can deal with our unrighteous sin problem? Who's the only one who can help us obey what Jesus said in Matthew 5:48? Be perfect as my heavenly Father is, as your heavenly Father is imperfect. It's a righteous God who sent a righteous Son to die so that he took our death and we got his righteousness. God is always 100% faithful to forgive us of our sins because of the personal work of Christ. This is a promise which God has made to us and which he will keep. And so as a result of the hope of the promise of God's word, the psalmist here, he's waiting by faith in God for the fellowship to be restored with God. And with this fellowship comes the blessings of obediently doing God's will. There's joy, there's peace, there's contentment. How do you know you're truly forgiven? When you genuinely come to the Lord and confess your sin and ask him for forgiveness. How do you know? Because he promised it and he's faithful. It's as simple as that. In fact, turn back to Psalm 51. I think David struggled with this also. Sometimes he didn't always feel restored. He didn't always feel forgiven. We know this because in the first couple of verses, he's asking God to blot out his transgressions. In verse 2, to wash him thoroughly, to cleanse him from sin. But notice a little bit later on in the psalm in verse 8, he says, make me to hear joy and gladness, let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Again, the joy and the gladness hasn't quite happened yet. Don't miss that. And notice verse 12, restore to me the joy of your salvation and sustain me with a willing spirit. Implying what? Sometimes he was struggling. Sometimes he was like, I don't know if I can go through this. I don't know if I can wait another day. Well, in the depths, David struggled with sleeplessness and depression, anxiety, physical, emotional pain, joylessness. And like David, when you don't feel restored, pray for it. You pray for it. Sometimes it takes time for the Lord to deliver us from the depths, but we can trust him because he is faithful and he's promised. And David needed to seek forgiveness for the root sins before he began to experience some relief of the symptoms of his sin. I think as I've had the privilege of doing counseling and discipleship for over 25 years, my simple observation is there are very few who make this a regular part of their life, who regularly ask others for forgiveness, who regularly go to the God asking for forgiveness when they sin. But we must. The psalmist is waiting for the Lord. His soul is waiting and hoping in the word of God. But notice verse 6, my soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, indeed more than the watchman for the morning. And don't miss this. Weary soldier standing guard all night. What is he hoping to see? The first rays of that morning sun. The psalmist repeats it, more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. Emphasize this. The psalmist is longing to see the Lord bring merciful light into his darkness. Again, where is the light in the deep? Again, sometimes in the dark depth of affliction, we're waiting patiently. Yet it seems that morning will never come. How long, O Lord? When will the relief come? When will you help me? And I don't know about you, I don't like waiting. I don't like waiting through the pain and the struggle and sometimes even experiencing the consequences of my sin. I've asked for forgiveness, but I'm going through the consequences and I may not feel restored to the Lord. But the psalmist reminds us the sun will rise as God brings the dawn of a new day. And this is pictured beautifully in Lamentations 3. Lamentations 3, 21 and 26. They called Jeremiah the weeping prophet over Israel's sin and affliction. And so notice verse 21 is really the pivot. The beginning of this, he's lamenting, he's weeping, he's in sorrow over the sin and the effects of the sin. And then he pivots in verse 21, this I recall to mind, therefore I have hope. What did he do? He remembered who God is and what God has promised and what God does. He recalled it, therefore he had what? Hope. So from that, he begins to focus on the person of God. He says in verse 22, the Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease, for his compassions never fail. Then he looks at the promises of God in verse 23 and 24. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. What a beautiful model for us. Do we wait for God with this type of expectancy and urgency, putting all of our trust and hope in the promises of God's word to be fulfilled in God's perfect timing? Or do we get tired of waiting on God? Do we try to fix the problems ourselves as they come, just like King David did? You see, to wait on God is to actively strive to trust, to rely, to lean on him for help and care, even if we don't fully understand all the details, let alone the timing. So we fight sin. We pursue holiness. We seek God's forgiveness as needed, all the while longing for more fellowship with God. Well, we move from the psalmist's cry to the psalmist's wait, and now lastly, briefly, we see the psalmist's hope. The psalmist's hope. The hope is in verses 7 and 8. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is loving kindness, and with him is abundant redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Again, verse 7, up until this point, we've traveled along with the psalmist's personal quest to relieve the guilt of his personal sin. We've seen him cry out to God. We've seen him repent of his sin and find forgiveness with God. Now we see him turn publicly to encourage and exhort all of Israel to place their hope in the Lord. Think about this. He has known, he has tasted the incredible mercy of God, and now he longs it for them. I think those that have been most deeply touched by God's forgiveness tend to be those, number one, who are grateful and thankful, but they also tend to be the ones who want to share that with others who do not have that hope. He's asking Israel to put their hope in the faithful, loving kindness of God. And remember from last week, Psalm 117, we have the same word, Hebrew word, for loving kindness, hesed, loyal love. And this loyal love is great in extent, meaning no matter how big their sin list is, the love of God is bigger. It prevails over their sin. Beautiful picture of God's love. See, verses 1 to 6 were not a once-in-a-lifetime experience to be had by the psalmist, nor were they only something that Israel could experience. We too can experience forgiveness from a God who loves us, a removal of our sin and our guilt problem, a heavenly gardener who digs out the root of sin so that we may know eternal life and the blessings of obedience. And notice, it isn't just redemption. The psalmist says he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. With him is abundant redemption. Redemption means to purchase, to buy back, to liberate, which is what God does for us on the cross of Jesus Christ. But notice, it is abundant. Ephesians 1:7 says, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. When do the riches of God's grace end? When do they stop being amazing? Never. And this is all based on the holy, perfect character of God who will save his people from all of the effects of all of their sin. Why? Because Christ is our Redeemer. Psalm 86:5 says, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in loving kindness to all who call upon you. And so verse 8, this is a statement of fact. A promise founded in the very nature of God. The psalmist says he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. How did God redeem Israel? Matthew 1:21. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Jesus will redeem Israel. He will redeem anyone who comes in broken humility to admit and to confess and repent of their sins. He will not only forgive you, he will redeem you. He will purchase your very soul from death in the pit of hell. So this morning I ask you, where is your hope placed? Who or what are you trusting in to save you? In conclusion, when Sean came to counseling, he was hopeless in the depths of despair, but through Christ and the blessing of God's forgiveness, he found hope. The weight of his sin and guilt and shame was lifted as he began to learn how to cry out to God, to wait on him, and to place his hope in Christ. For that is where we find hope for the helpless. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we find this psalm so comforting because all of us have a sin list. We know the sin that we do, that we've done, and we're not even done yet. And it grows and it grows. And apart from the work of Jesus Christ, we would have no hope. We would be left in the depths of despair, doing what the rest of the world does, trying to find some satisfaction in this broken world. But Heavenly Father, that's not true for the believer. So there may be someone here this morning that believes in you, is a Christian, but is just struggling with their sin, Lord. Would you encourage them to look up to you, to openly and humbly and admit and confess their sin and find that forgiveness, hope restored in Christ. But Lord, there may be some here this morning that are like that Pharisee, and they come in chest puffed up, self-righteousness filled to the brim of their life, and they have their own list, all of the good things they do and all of the bad things they don't. Would you please show them that that is never enough? Because not one can stand if that sin is not dealt with at the cross. Save them, Lord. Let this be the day of their salvation. And let all of us walk from this place more confident in your loyal love and your abundant redemption that comes through Christ in the gospel. For you are mighty to save, and we thank you for it. In the name of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.